morning with grace and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It will multiply on you today, poured out upon you today, and evermore. Amen. I'd also like to bring you greetings from our home congregation, because there's quite a few of my fellow members out there from Pocasset here with you. But I would ask for greetings, and it is a joy to bring the greetings of God's peace from your fellow sojourners on the pathway of life that ultimately, by the grace of God, one day will lead to eternal bliss as we step from time to go into eternity. So for your fellow travelers together there on the west coast of Pocasset, be greeted with God's peace. We are going to turn to the first chapter of John this morning, beginning with verse 19 and reading through verse 34. But before we read the text, this text talks about two men, primarily. That the angel Gabriel, God sent him from heaven above to earth to announce the conception, the birth of these two men, and also to give us their names. And the one, the most important one, obviously, is our Lord and our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Gabriel came down to a virgin, a young lady named Mary, and told her that she was blessed, that she was going to conceive in her womb and bring forth a son, and that she would call his name Jesus, which we all know means Yahweh is salvation. God saves. An angel came a few months later to her espoused husband, Joseph, and told him not to be afraid or to take unto him Mary as his espoused wife, because that child that was conceived in her was conceived of the Holy Ghost. And that when Jesus was born, he then was to name him that name that Gabriel had brought from God himself. He was to call him Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. The second man we are going to, our text speaks about, is a man named John. Gabriel came from heaven with that name also, as his father, John's father, was busy going about his job there in the temple burning incense. Gabriel appeared in his presence and told him to fear not, because yours and your wife Elizabeth's prayers have been heard, and she is going to conceive and bring forth a son, and you're going to call him John. And the name John means God is gracious. And I love that, because there's no greater grace.
Might as well make it uncomfortable. Not any good if you can't hear him, so forget about it.
Can you hear me now? Yeah. Well, I can hear me too. So these two men that Gabriel brought the message of God from God himself, that they were going to be born to this world. One was Jesus, God, Yahweh is salvation. And the other, John, God is gracious. And before we turn to our text, I'll go to Luke, the first chapter, for just a little bit here. As Gabriel is speaking to Zechariah, and he tells him about this, his son, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." And so later on then, after John had been born, when he was 8 days old, when he was named, we remember that the family wanted to name him something different, and John had been struck dumb because he hadn't believed the promise that God had given him originally. And so they brought a tablet to him, and he wrote, "His name is John." And God opened his mouth, and he began to glorify God And as he was glorifying God, he made this comment about his son. Let's see now, where am I at? And he said, "Thou child shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercies of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So John's whole mission was to point to Jesus. And that's my theme for this morning, if I could say that, as we think of the theme of this conventions of unity, is the message that John had for all of us. And I pray that even this morning we will hear the words of John. "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." So let us turn now to the first chapter of John, reading, as I said, from verse 19, in Jesus' name. "And this is the record of John, whom the Jews sent Levites." This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elijah?" And he saith, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou? That we may give the answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And they said, and they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ or Elijah, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who cometh after me, is preferred before me, whose shoe latches I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." So we've already mentioned John had a mission. Before he was even conceived in the womb, God sent him here to prepare the way for our Lord. He had a message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He came preaching, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Every tree that doesn't bear fruit is going to be hewed down and cast into the fire. But he also had the message, as we've said, the glorious message of, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." John, as he was preaching and teaching there, baptizing with the baptism of repentance, as the word tells us, he cried this, as we've already mentioned, saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And then he goes on speaking about the clothes and the things that John wore. And then, as we already said too, in the 10th verse of that third chapter, it says, "Now also the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Therefore every tree which beareth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." But then he goes on to say, "I baptize indeed with water, but there is one who comes after me, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So as we look at the message of John, as we've already mentioned, that John's name means God is gracious. And there's very few, I shouldn't say no, but there's very few graces or grace that can be extended to us that's any greater than the knowledge of our sin. And you may ask, well, that sounds, or wonder, why do I say that? Because until we come to the knowledge that we are sinners, until we come to the knowledge to know that from our very conception, we are sin, and that we are in desperately need of a Savior, we have no need of a Savior until the work of John is done in our hearts. So we thank God for the forerunner, for the messenger, for the friend of the bridegroom, for John and his message, that the kingdom of God is at hand. Give up on yourself. Turn away from everything and anything that you might trust in or do trust in or have trusted in, and look to Jesus Christ and know that he is your everything. And so as he's preaching there in the wilderness, it tells us that all of Jerusalem and Judea and all the countries round about were coming to him, and they were confessing their sins. And there was rumblings, you could say, going on. They were wondering, is this the Christ? Because Prophet Malachi had told us very clearly in the very last two verses of the Old Testament that this man was going to come. And they were wondering if it was the Christ that was coming, as the forerunner was going to come into this world. And so they were asking this question among themselves, and whether they actually voiced this or not, our text doesn't say. But John then, he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. As they were wondering and pondering, because is this possibly the Christ, the one who is to come, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior of the world? John, being a faithful servant, he would take no honor or glory unto himself at all. And he just flatly tells them, I am not the Christ. And so they go, well, if you're not the Christ, are you Elijah? Because I already said, and I got a little bit out of that out of context, but the last two verses of Malachi, we'll go back there, tells us that Elijah was going to come. And I'll just read those two verses. The third chapter tells us the messenger or the forerunner is going to come. And then the fourth chapter of Malachi, he says, and behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So because John had confessed that I am not the Christ, they said, well, then are you Elijah? And he says, I am not. Even though we know our Lord himself tells us that John was Elijah, but he came in the spirit of Elijah, as Gabriel told his father Zechariah. He said, your son John is going to come in the spirit of Elijah. And so this is, John truly was Elijah, but he wasn't Elijah in person. He came in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the hearts of the people before the Lord. And then they asked him, well, if you're not Elijah, then are you that prophet? And John says, no. Because if he would have said he was that prophet, he would have in essence been saying that I am the Christ. Because in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, Moses is speaking to the people and says, God is going to send a prophet like unto me, and to whom thou shalt hearken. And he was speaking of the Christ. So John would, as a humble servant of God, would take no honor and no glory unto himself. And so he's confessing very clearly that I am not the Christ. I am not Elijah. I am not that prophet. And so as they were, then their partner said, then said they unto him, who art thou, that we may give the answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? And John has the same answer that every single individual that ever stands behind the pulpit should have. I am nothing more than a voice. John says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. We go to the 40th chapter of Isaiah, we clearly see where these words came from. As he's confessing that I am only the voice of one crying in the wilderness. If we go to Luke, the third chapter, Luke adds a little bit more to this than John does. But he goes on and he says, after I am the voice crying in the wilderness, make way, make straight the path of the Lord, or prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And then he goes on and says, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So John says, this is my message, to tell you that every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places shall be made plain. And just before Isaiah wrote these words, my dear brothers and sisters, we hear the glorious gospel of God. And I want you to hear it again this morning. Isaiah was told by God, to comfort you, my people, saith your God. And he doesn't stop there. Then God speaks to Isaiah and he says, tells him again, comfort you, my people. Speak ye comfortably unto them. And he doesn't stop there. He said, now cry unto her. This is God speaking. And he was telling Isaiah, and he was telling John, and he's telling me and all of us that we are to comfort God's people. And we are not only to speak comfortably unto them, but we are to cry unto them. And what are we to cry? Your warfare is accomplished. Your iniquity is pardoned. You have received of the Lord's hand double for all of your sins. So this morning, if there's someone in the valley of despair, if Satan or your own flesh has convinced you that you are too great of a sinner, that there's no way God loves you, that I have gone too far, hear the words of God himself. The valley shall be filled. He was going to lift you. He desires to lift you out of that valley of despair with the knowledge that your warfare is accomplished. Your iniquity is pardoned. And God has covered your sins double. So don't let Satan convince you that you have gone too far. The message of John, as we said, is very clear. Repent and believe the gospel. Or repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And our Lord came saying, repent and believe the gospel. In other words, give up on yourself. Quit looking at yourself and look to Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's the message of John. And every valley and hill shall be brought low. And I thank God for this because I know every single one of us struggle with this. I see four types of heart in this message of Isaiah. The one that is focused on themselves and how great a sinner they are and they cannot look to Jesus. And the other one is the self-righteous heart. And every single one of us carries that with us. Have you ever looked at someone and thought you were better than they are? Have you ever looked at someone and said, I understand the scriptures better than they am. I'm right and they're wrong. And thereby, even if we don't admit it, we despise them or we think less of them. That's a self-righteous heart. And the word of God, my dear brothers and sisters, is so beautiful. As he comes with the preaching of John, and he convicts us of our sin. He tells us, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's not one righteous. And he brings us to the knowledge that I am complete in total sin, that I am the chief of sinners. And then he points us to the Lamb of God and says, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And the brown mountains and the hills are brought low. John, as he says, I am the voice crying in the wilderness. The crooked places shall be made straight. And I have come to see this, and those who have heard me preach at any length of time have heard this before. But as those who by the temptation the lust of their own flesh, because we all carry that, have been drawn into, we may say, the gross sins of this world. And we are wandering, and we wander back from one sin to the next, whether it be the sin of covetousness or fornication, or you name it, we could go down a long list, and we seem to be stuck there. And the Word of God comes to us and says, your warfare is accomplished. Your iniquity is pardoned. You've received of the Lord's hand double for all your sins. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And but God, by his great grace, then draws us to Jesus Christ, he who is salvation. And then there's the rough places that will be made plain. And if there's anyone here this morning who thinks, or they've been convinced that they have to work their way into heaven, that if I do enough good deeds or if I abstain from enough bad deeds, God will accept me, I'll be good enough. That's the roughest place anybody could ever be, because it's impossible. There's no way you'll ever be able to merit on your salvation on your own. Give up is what the Word is telling us. Quit looking at yourself or striving to merit something, and behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is your wisdom, your righteousness, your sanctification, and your redemption. God has made him to become that for us. And this is the message of John. And they ask him, and they that were sent were the Pharisees, and they ask him and said unto him, why baptizest thou if thou be not the Christ or the Elijah, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who cometh after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latches I am not worthy to unloose. There again, this is so marvelous. John knew who he was. Even though God had sent the messenger Gabriel down from heaven himself to tell his parents that they were going to have a child, his name was John. John knew that he was nothing. He said, I'm not even worthy to bend down and unlatch or untie the shoes of Jesus the Christ, my Lord. He says, he is amongst you and you don't even know that. And I want to tell you here this morning, and I know you know this, but he is here right now, my dear brothers and sisters. And I can say with John, I'm not worthy to get down and even untie his shoes. But I thank God that I am one of his child, and you can too, one of his children. Today he is here with us. This is what John is telling us. God the Creator, God the Redeemer, God the Sanctifier is right here in this room. He is in this, as a child of God, the Spirit himself, the third person of the Godhead, dwells within you. Praise and glorify his name for who he is and what he does and continues to do for us and what the Word is telling us. And these things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. This was on the eastern side of the Sea of Jordan, in a place which there was a ford where they would cross the river. And some believe, and I have a tendency to believe this also, that this is where Israel stood, or where they were camped when Moses was taken up into the mountain and died and God buried him. And John, in our next verse, as we'll get to there very shortly here, he had the same office as Joshua, as John points us to Jesus. Moses could not take them across the river Jordan into the promised land, but he brought them there. Just like John could not take us across the river Jordan into the promised land, but he points us to the one who can and who does. John was preaching, as we already mentioned, a baptism of repentance. He was bringing man to the knowledge of their sin, and he was pointing them then, as we have said, to Jesus Christ, the day spring from on high who has visited us, the very dawn, the light himself. And this is a very fitting picture as he's baptizing, and now Jesus comes to the River Jordan. And John, having been enlightened by God himself, points The next day, John seeing Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Here is the one who can take you across the River Jordan into the promised land. He is the only one who can bring us to heaven above. And that's what he's telling us, behold. And they knew exactly what he was saying, those Jews that were standing there when he said, Behold the Lamb of God. Their minds would have immediately gone back to the 22nd chapter of Genesis when Isaac asked his dad, Dad, we have here the wood and the fire, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham tells them, My son, God will provide a lamb for the burnt offering. Their minds would have automatically gone back to the 12th chapter of Exodus, where that lamb of the first year without spot or blemish that had been slain, and they'd used the blood to mark the lintels and the doorposts of their homes. And therefore death did not enter in, because that lamb's blood had marked the doors of their home. Their minds and hearts would have gone there immediately when John said, Behold the Lamb of God. It would have also gone to the evening and morning sacrifice, as every morning and every evening during the hour of prayer, the lamb was slain for the sins of the people. And they would have known what John was speaking of as he said, that's the Lamb of God who takes away. He doesn't just cover, but he takes away the sin of the world. And this morning, I'm going to say it again and again until you get tired of hearing it, and I hope you don't. But behold the Lamb of God that takes away your sin. And not just yours, but mine and all this, the sin of the entire world. If we were to go to let's go to Isaiah 53rd chapter. This is whom John was speaking of. This Lamb, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before his shears is dumb, yet he opened not his mouth. And then he goes on, and at the end of this 53rd chapter, he says, And he made intercession for the transgressors. And the verse before that tells us that God saw the travail of his soul, and he was satisfied. And this was the message of John. This is he, John goes on, in whom I said, After me cometh the man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. John knew very clearly that Jesus was the I am, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, he who was and is and ever shall be, God himself. He knew who and then he goes and tells us why. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water. I've come preparing the way, preparing the hearts. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom ye shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he that baptized with the Holy Ghost. Some time ago, I was reading through the book of Exodus again, and it just jumped off the pages at me as I read about the garment of the high priest. And we go back to the 29th verse, and it talks about how he taketh away the sin of the world. And that could actually be translated, he beareth away the sin of the world. But John said, I didn't know who he was, but God had told me that he whom the Spirit descends from heaven and abideth on him, he is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. But as I was reading through the 28th and the 29th verses of Exodus again, God was laying out how they were to make the robes or the clothes for the high priest. And on the ephod was to be two onyx stones, one on each shoulder, and to be inscribed in one was six names of the tribes of Israel, and inscribed on the other was the other six names. And on the breastplate that there were 12 precious stones. And each throne had a name of one of the tribes of Israel. And on the On the mitre was a golden plate or a golden crown that read, "The holiness unto our God." And it says that because of that, he would bear the iniquity even of our righteous things. But I see here so clearly, as John saw Jesus coming out of the water, and the Spirit came down from heaven. There, my dear brothers and sisters, is our high priest. Because before Aaron could step into his high priestly office, he had to be washed. He put upon himself these garments, and then he was anointed with oil. And as Jesus came out of the water, he stepped into his office as the great high priest, our high priest. He was washed. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and it remained in him. And there, my dear brothers and sisters, coming out of Jordan is your high priest, my high priest, the perfect Passover lamb. And not only that, the Word of God, the Logos himself. He is that prophet. He is the high priest. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's what John saw as he then bore our sins. As I see on the shoulders, he bore the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And on his breastplate, that's you and that's me, the children of Israel. He bore our sorrows, our cares, our burdens, our sins, our garbage, all of it, all the way to the center cross of Calvary. And there he died for you and for me. And on the third day, he rose again, delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In Jesus' holy and blessed name, amen. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Good morning. God's peace. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Donnie Mattson. And whether you know me or not, you've probably concluded I'm from Hawkinson. I'm, in fact, Pastor Paul's cousin. That probably doesn't surprise you either. But it is good to be here. It's good to see your smiling faces. And we trust that God will bless us this morning and through these services. And we will hopefully know each other a little better by the time, not only by the time I'm done speaking, but by the time these services are over, perhaps I will have been able to have conversations with some of you personally. Such a blessing it is to gather like this for these 4 days. Gives me time to settle down a little bit and get used to the crowd, so perhaps I can relax enough to actually visit with some of you. It's good, very good to be here. Our text for this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm going to read the entire chapter in Jesus' name. "This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which is to you word, not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? For I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that ye should appear approved, that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things being present, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. I could have just saved the last verse for the end of the sermon, but as I was reading the whole chapter, I read the whole chapter. The Corinthian congregations had been fraught with trials, severe trials, trials of gross outward sin. Trials of wrong, incorrect, false teachings. Trials of human pride and party spirit. Dividing the congregation into factions. I'm of this one and I'm of that one. Even those who said I'm of Christ were dividing their gathering. And it was all of these things that the apostle had been addressing in the first book to letter to Corinthians and in this one, and this is what he was closing out with, is this text to which we have before us. It's important to note that there have been letters back and forth, some of them perhaps even lost, but certainly Paul was working off something very fairly systematic as to what he was going to be dealing with in Corinth and what he was trying to deal with ahead of time before he even went. And there may have even been a letter of the apostle to the Corinthians that we don't have. And this added together as St. Peter said of Paul, that he writes, has written things hard to be understood, which some of you rest to your destruction. With the fact that the apostle was a master of the Greek language, and he used it to such effect that perhaps many of his sentences and words are difficult to be translated into English. So some of these writings can be a little bit of a challenge. But with study and prayer, we can glean from them matters of great, great value. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. So though he had heard many things, and though he had read letters, exchanged letters, he's saying, when I get there, we're going to get all the facts straight. We're going to know exactly who has said what and who has done what. Who's leaning this way and who's leaning that way. And we're going to get this in the mouth of two or three witnesses, as if in a legal court, and it would be. No doubt, as Paul, being the great apostle of the church, had that kind of authority over them. When I see you face to face, we're gonna get a clear record and we're gonna address these matters. I told you before, and I foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now. I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. The apostle is letting them know that he is going to be dealing firmly with these problems that are within their congregation, perhaps even harshly. He would go to drastic measures to set these matters correct and to cut the leaven out of this congregation that he loved so much. And this congregation, a congregation of Christians, I would add, he's going to employ tough love. And he's going to deal even so strongly with those who are tolerating these perpetrators, not only strongly and harshly with those who are in direct outward error, but those who are tolerating them, maybe going along to a degree, starting to be swayed by them, he's going to deal with. And we, being not altogether unlike the Corinthians, sure, we can start making comparisons and drawing differences. That is very true. But we are very, very much like them. First of all, we are sinners. And we've been drawn by God's word and adopted through the gift of God into his church, just as these Corinthians had been. And this is very important for us to remember. This is not our church, as we're innocently prone to say, but this is God's church. God's church as it wraps around the entire face of this world, where Jesus Christ is spoken, where the sacraments are administered, and Christ is believed upon. Not our church. So if someone would deal harshly with us, should we take offense? If someone would point out error in something we're teaching or in how perhaps we're living, as was the case with these Corinthians, should we be offended? Should we recoil as if they're attacking us? No. This is God's church, and this is God's word that we're dealing with. And even if they be wrong, I'm not the one being attacked. But it's God's word. And it's God's church. We are not to be emotionally invested ourselves in these things. But know that the word that we possess, the word that has reached down from heaven and saved us, is God's word, not our word. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. And here Paul is addressing a charge that was leveled against himself. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, he records them as saying, "For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible." They were talking of the Apostle Paul here. People were drawing his teachings and his very gifts of speaking and leading the church into question. And these charges were being taken seriously in the church, insomuch as that they were asking him to prove his apostleship. And so he's saying, "Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you is not weak, but is mighty in you, I'm going to give you what you've asked for." He would deliver what they were asking, and if in fact there wasn't repentance within the congregation by the time he got there. He would deliver Jesus Christ in power, and again, even harshly if need be. Using the words of Jesus Christ himself, it's not difficult to lay down the law, to lay it down in a way that nobody else ever has, in fact, been able to. And I know we are quick to point out that, well, when Christ was laying down the law, he was talking to those Pharisees. But we heard Pastor Paul a minute ago, we're all Pharisees. We all think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. So Christ's words to the Pharisees apply as much to us as to them. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. If need be, I will come there and lay down the law, is what Paul is telling these people. For though he was crucified through weakness, in humility, in voluntary humility, Christ came into this earth. Philippians 2. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Christ came and volunteered himself for this, for us. And also the apostles had in involuntary humility found themselves to have come to nothing before the righteous law of God. Come to nothing in the face of the righteous and holy law of God. And then by the cross of Jesus Christ, they were reconciled to the living God. And they were equipped by direct revelation, indeed, in direct contact with the Savior as he walked in this world, and then in a way that was even beyond that, in calling into remembrance much of that, they were equipped with God's holy word. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 again, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Paul is establishing his authority. And as hard as it is for us preachers to stand up here and say things like this, but this authority has been extended even to each one of us, to those who are placed in the offices of the church. Inasmuch as we speak the apostles' words, the apostles have this authority. And Jesus Christ, of course, the chief cornerstone with them. Inasmuch as we speak their words, we're vested with this same authority. So if you're not familiar with God's holy word, you're going to have to take our word for it. And the advice from me for you would be to familiarize yourself with the scriptures. Examine yourselves, the apostle says, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? This examination of oneself, if it's done correctly in the light of God's word, here consider your station in the light of the Ten Commandments. This will ever lead us to repentance. We examine ourselves in the light of God's word. Each and every day we're going to find ourselves involuntarily humiliated. But it's a very good thing. It will ever lead us to repentance. And this repentance can only exist within us if Jesus Christ exists within us. You don't have repentance without faith. And our faith is the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a gift. And if you examine yourself as the apostle has here directed you to, directed these Corinthians to, and us as well, and if the result isn't repentance, you have failed the exam. You are reprobates, is the point the apostle is making here. And he goes on and says, "But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates," talking of himself and those who labored with him there in the Corinthian congregations and in the mission work around them. If they found themselves to be sinners, and if they found the grace of God to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, yeah, if they found repentance, a repentance is a turning to our Lord, an expression of our guilt, a knowledge of our guilt, and a turning to our Lord. If they found this wondrous gift, then how could the very men who had brought this gift to them in the Word of God be anything less? Paul is saying, I trust that you will find that we are not reprobates if you have found that you are not reprobates. If you have found yourself to be in repentance, then you will understand ours as well. Again, chapter 10. If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so we are Christ, speaking of himself and his fellow laborers who bore this authority that God had given them. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. The apostle here is saying, this isn't really about me. You've made it about me, asking for me to prove myself and my apostleship, but this isn't about me. Whether or not, you can accept this from me, my authority in God, I want you to walk in repentance. I want you to walk in honesty, saying, I am the worst of sinners. I've got so many things wrong. If I could only enumerate to you how much I have gotten wrong, then you would understand how great God's grace truly is. His prayer for them is that they would have this genuine repentance, whether or not they even could accept him as an apostle. And he would gladly appear weak because of his own humility in Christ that God put upon him, if it would mean that they could find the same treasure. If it was because of his honest expression of repentance before his fellows that they could be in the same condition. Oh, he's got no problem with appearing weak. We know how he put it so often in his letters. He says, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Now Paul, as he's intending to travel to them there in Corinth, he wants to come to them with gentleness. He wants to come to them with the soothing words of the gospel. He doesn't want to have to come there and do what he's telling them that he will do with the authority that God has given them. It's his prayer and his hope that there will be repentance before he even gets there, so he can come with gentleness and with softness. There's nothing wrong with that kind of preaching, my friends. This is the kind that the apostle liked to do. But he was in no way obligated to it. And then further, a life of repentance. It's going to lead to an amended life. The old things will be able to fall away, begin to fall away. The love of the brethren will blossom and grow. He's saying, I want this to happen in you. I want you to be perfected, even your perfection, your sanctification, your being set aside. This is what he's looking for in these things. And his authority that he will be led to use if need be, it's not for anything other than their edification. It's not for their destruction. It's not for him to use in pride, in putting them in their place and setting them straight on everything. Little things that he can somehow glory. If we find satisfaction in setting somebody straight, then we're not using the authority that the apostle has. This was not his desire to have to do this. It's for edification and not destruction. And it's to be used for their eternal well-being and that alone. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be complete, brethren. Know that Christ's covering is good enough for you. Know that Christ's covering is not only good enough for you, but it's perfect. Be complete in him. But in that completeness, you're being completed. God won't leave you in your sin. Though it be washed away, he will make a start. He will sow that love within you for each other so that you would cease to sin against each other or begin to cease sinning against each other. With birth, there is life. There is growth. Be perfect, he says. Be of good comfort. Be comforted. Your sins are forgiven in the name of Jesus and in his precious shed atoning blood. Be comforted in this wonderful gospel even this morning. Be of one mind. We can work together toward unity as friends. We can vigorously debate the things that we don't see eye to eye on, my friends, in friendliness and in love. We don't need to take offense, like I started out saying. But we have a precious, precious word of God, and we all want to understand it. And we can help each other out as we compare our understandings and notes on various passages of God's word. We don't need to shrink back from moving toward being of one mind and working on it. Grace covers us all. Live in peace And peace can only come amongst us when we walk in repentance toward one another. When we esteem the other as better than ourselves. This is how we walk and live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Jesus told his disciples when he was talking about the Holy Spirit coming, triune God in evidence here, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And again, to reiterate, he is here among us today. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, his grace is abundant and is with us in word and in sacrament. But it's the word of God, my friend, that is the singular power behind any means of grace. This grace is so abundant. The love of God. Have you ever questioned, how do you know that you are one of God's children? How do you know that his grace has been applied to you? God's word says it. But you got this feeling that, oh, but I'm such a sinner. And in fact, I might fall into sin today, tomorrow. I haven't been delivered. But God's word says, while you were yet a sinner, he died for you. God's word, in fact, tells us that the sins of the entire world are washed away. But how do I know that I'm a part of that righteous throng? And to this I say simply, God loves you. And do not attempt to try to explain God's love, because you will not even get close. The love of God is greater far, the hymnist has said, than tongue or pen could ever tell, let alone your mind. But all the mind, God's love for you. And it reaches to the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Just know that because he loves you, he sent his son into this world. He took on our nature, he took on our sin, and he died for you. Simply because he loves you. And the communion of the Holy Ghost. Communion of the Holy Ghost. He's among us. And he's with us. And he it is who opens this word to you so that you can accept God's love, even though you can't grasp it, even though you can't wrap your mind around it. It's for you. Cannot be explained. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.